My dear brethren and sisters, it is indeed a very great pleasure to be with you once again, and we do trust that our considerations over this coming week, that through those considerations we might mutually be strengthened and encouraged in our walk towards the kingdom of God. The book of Isaiah is a book that, like the Bible, divides itself quite naturally into two sections. Interestingly, it's a book of 66 chapters. It divides itself into two sections of 39 chapters, the first section, and 27 chapters, the second section, answering, of course, to the twofold division of the 66 books of the Bible. The division really coincides with a year in the life of Hezekiah. It was a year of great crisis, both for Hezekiah, for the people of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem. It was the 14th year of his reign. And the dreaded Assyrian, under the leadership of Sennacherib, laid siege against the city of Jerusalem. Sennacherib had been victorious over all the other nations surrounding him. Not one was able to stand before him. Only the city of Jerusalem remained. It was a great crisis for the city of Jerusalem. At the centre of that crisis, Hezekiah, their king, was smitten with terminal disease. He was told to put his house in order, for he was going to die. Hezekiah poured out his heart to Yahweh. He pleaded with strong crying and tears, and Yahweh heard him, in that he was a God-fearing man. And Yahweh granted him a prolonging of his days. And he also promised, at the same time, that he would deliver that city from the hand of the Assyrians. And so it came to pass. Hezekiah was healed of his sickness. And one dramatic morning, I looked out over the walls of Jerusalem. There was 185,000 Assyrians smitten dead. So by the end of that 14th year, brothers and sisters, we see in that city Hezekiah, typically a resurrected man. His enemies made his footstool. The wealth of the nations laid at his doorstep. And he became exalted in the eyes of the surrounding nations. It's upon this shadowy background, brethren and sisters, that the Spirit, through the ministration of Isaiah the prophet, penned the last 27 magnificent chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. Those 27 chapters again naturally divide themselves into three sections. Three sections of nine chapters each. Firstly, we have chapters 40 to 48. We notice the last words of chapter 48. There is no peace, saith Yahweh, to the wicked. And then we have chapters 49 to 57. And the last words of chapter 57 are, there is no peace, saith my Elohim, to the wicked. I don't think those words are exactly word perfect, but the message is there. And then we have chapters 59 to 66. 58 to 66. And chapter 66 ends with the ultimate destiny of the wicked. There will be an abhorring unto all flesh. Those statements divide those last 27 chapters into three sections. The overall theme of the first section is the supremacy of Yahweh over the gods of the nations. And interestingly, in chapter 44 and verses 9 to 20, we have a section which demonstrates the absolute folly and foolishness of the worshipping of idols. Chapters 49 to 57 concentrate really on the suffering servant of Yahweh and the glory that will follow. And at the very centre of that section, and interestingly at the very centre of the last 27 chapters, is Isaiah chapter 53, particularly verses 4 to 9, which set before us the absolute submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he set to the will of his Father, and his sacrificial death. The final section, chapters 58 to 66, at the very centre of that section is chapter 62, which is a beautiful chapter that sets before us Zion, a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh. You see, there are three beautiful sections that convey a very beautiful message to us. The first section impresses us with the absolute supremacy of Yahweh. Yahweh is all-powerful, all-seeing and all-knowing. The second section focuses on the servant of Yahweh. That one, brothers, is that one of Adam's race, through whom Yahweh has opened up the way of salvation for his people. And the third section focuses on the fact that Yahweh will fulfill his promises. And you know, brothers and sisters, as we look at these chapters, we can be absolute confident that Yahweh has the power, he has provided the means, and he will fulfill his word. That's the overall message, brothers and sisters, of these last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah. In the 41st chapter of Isaiah, and at verse 4, a very important principle is brought before us. It's a principle that we're going to have to bear in mind as we go through these servant prophecies. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am he. Brother Thomas, as we're probably all aware, opens to us the true meaning of the last words of that verse. As he points out to us, it really reads, I, Yahweh, the first one, and with the last ones, I, he. That's how the verse really reads. It speaks of the first one as an individual. It speaks of the last ones as a plurality. And the subject, of course, is God's manifestation. That is shown by the word, by the name Yahweh, he who will be. He will be the first one, and he will be the last ones. Once we grasp that principle, brethren and sisters, these servant prophecies take on a further depth of significance to us. Because you see, the first one was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first one to be a full manifestation of the Father, mentally, morally and physically. The last ones are the community of the redeemed. Those who have been redeemed from sin and death by the work of Yahweh's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we go through these servant prophecies, and as we see the way they're referred to in the pages of the New Testament, a very beautiful principle comes out. Because we read, as we will see in this coming week, we read of prophecies which in their initial statement here in Isaiah are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostles take them up and apply them to the ecclesia. Because you see, the ecclesia is the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ecclesia is to be his bride, who is to be united with him in the day when much of these servant prophecies will become fulfilled. And so you see, brothers and sisters, as we read through these servant prophecies and we consider the things revealed therein, they apply initially to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But you see, we can see ourselves in those prophecies as well. And when we see those prophecies that focus on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's directing our attention to the character that we should be displaying now. But then, of course, when we look at the work that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to accomplish in the future, we too can be identified with him in that work. And we can look forward to that time when, united with him, we will accomplish those glorious things that are foretold in these chapters. That is, of course, if we are truly identified with him, if we are truly being merged into him by the power and the action of the word of truth in our lives at this particular time. You see, as we go through these chapters, and as we see that Yahweh's got the power, he's provided the way, he's going to fulfil his promises. We find that through these chapters, running as a thread through these chapters, is one styled my servant. And it's all through that servant that it's going to be accomplished. And that servant, brothers and sisters, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it can include us likewise. You see, in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, there at verse 1, we read the statement, "Behold my servant." Here's the one that makes it all possible. The very word servant implies work to be done. If a person, particularly in ancient times, owned a servant. The servant was owned by his master. He was part of his master's property. But his master owned him that he might perform a work. There was a work to be done. And the servant had a responsibility to fulfill that work. You see, the word servant there, it implies ownership. It implies service, work to be done. But it was the master's work, not the servant's own work. He had to perform his master's work. Then also there was the aspect that under the law, a person who had a slave had to care for that slave. He had to be looked after. So there was a responsibility of the servant to the master and the master to the servant. The words, "Behold my servant." You know, Yahweh has had many servants over the period of time. Cyrus is one that figures in this section of the prophecy as Yahweh's servant. We know who he was. He was the king of Persia, who was raised up to perform a particular work. A work of sending the captives in Babylon back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. He was Yahweh's servant to perform that work. But that was as far as his work went. Nebuchadnezzar is described as a servant of Yahweh. He was used to punish apostate Judah and to carry them into captivity as a punishment. And he performed that work, and that was as far as it went. The nation of Israel was chosen as Yahweh's servant. They were supposed to be the demonstration of Yahweh's wisdom and of his character and the beauty of his ways to the nations around. but they failed in that work. They did not perform their service. But you see, here in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Here's a servant, brothers and sisters, that excels all the other servants. And as over this coming week we consider the work that's been given to this servant, it's a work that eclipses the work of all his other servants. And here's a servant, brothers and sisters, that performed his work to perfection. He performed it to perfection. As we come to look at this 42nd chapter, the chapter can be perhaps subdivided, something after that. Verses 1 to 9 focus upon this particular servant of Yahweh, but that section itself can be subdivided into two smaller sections. In verses 1 to 4, the Spirit focuses upon the character of Yahweh's servant. In chapters 5, verses rather 5 to 9, it's a special message from Yahweh to his servant. And then the chapter goes on and opens up into the glorious things that are going to be ultimately accomplished through the work of that servant. Verses 10 to 13, for instance, speak of a new song that will be sung in the earth, as joy and rejoicing will fill the earth. Verses 14 to 17 can show us what it is that brings the pouring of Yahweh's judgments, the suppression of the wicked, and the establishment of righteous. Verses 18 to 22 speak of the absolute deafness and blindness of Yahweh's national servant. And the chapter finishes with an appeal to those who have ears to hear, to consider the true situation that Yahweh had placed that nation in. So that's the outline of the second chapter of Isaiah. A chapter that introduces us to the work of Yahweh's servant. Verse 1 says, "In mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." We can't help Matthew chapter 3, at the time of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They're the parallel words to those words, "in whom my soul delighteth," or "in whom I am well pleased." Those words could be rendered either way. Matthew chapter 3 goes on and tells us that after his baptism the Lord came up out of the water and the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended as a dove and rested upon him. As we read here in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "I have put my Spirit upon him." The Spirit poured out in the form of a dove at his baptism gave him the power to perform miracles. It was the investment of divine power in the Son of God. But you see, why was that power invested in him? We will see, brothers and sisters, as we proceed with our study. That power was put upon him because mentally and morally Yahweh's Spirit had been manifested in him. Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, which will make him a quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh." You see, Yahweh's Spirit was upon him before that dove descended from heaven, invested him with divine power. But because Yahweh's Spirit was manifested in his thinking and in his way of life, then Yahweh invested him with divine power. It says, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." He shall bring forth judgment. The word mishpat in the Hebrew, a word that appears over 400 times in the Old Testament, used in quite a wide variety of ways. We believe here that in the context of this verse, it refers to the truth as a It refers to people who have made decisions, who have made judgments, and have chosen Yahweh's truth as a way of life. You see, here's Yahweh's servant, in whom he is well pleased, and he's going to bring forth the truth as a practical way of life to the Gentiles. And in the kingdom age, brothers and sisters, people of all nations will walk in the ways of Yahweh's truth. And that's something that's going to be accomplished through Yahweh's servant. He's going to establish the truth in the earth, and the Gentiles will accept it and live godly lives. He says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, till he hath brought forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." It's such a mighty work, brothers and sisters, of establishing truth as a way of life in the world. One would expect that the servants would come with great not be the manner of his work for his first advent. It was to be a quiet, humble work. The work of seeking out the meek of the earth. The work of calling sinners to repentance. Passing by the rich and the influential. He would deal with the humble of the earth. People prepared to listen to what he had to say and respond to it. That was the manner of his work at his first advent. Matthew chapter 12 shows us the fulfillment of this. He just healed great multitudes of people from their sicknesses. Verse 16, and he charged them that they should not make him known. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. And so on it goes, quoting Isaiah chapter 42. It was a quiet, humble work, performed in meekness, calling the humble of the earth to open their ears to Yahweh's word. And so the Lord came and was manifested and fulfilled Isaiah chapter 42 in that aspect. He says, a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. You hear the man, brothers and sisters, that's going to convert the world ultimately. He's going to establish godly living as a way of life unto the Gentiles. You think that would call for a very strong hand? And so, of course, it will. There's also a gentleness about him. You see, a bruised reed he shall not break. A bruised reed ready to snap off. He won't break it. He'll try to restore it. A smoking flax, a glimmering wick, almost ready to just go out altogether. He won't quench it. You see, as the Lord said on another occasion, Matthew 18, I think it is, he comes not to destroy, but to save. He's going to try to revive and to encourage and to stimulate those things that are just hanging on by little. That's the manner, the character of Yahweh's servant. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to restore that which was lost. Verse 4 says, He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. You see, here in this introductory verses to the servant of Yahweh, there's just a little hint perhaps here that he might receive some opposition. And the prophet assures us he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he set judgment in the earth. There's a play on words in this verse with verse 3. You see, where it says he shall not fail. He shall not, the word fail means literally to be dim. It refers to faintness of spirit, for the mind to be enfeebled or dark. It points back to the glimmering wick of verse 3. He will not fall into that situation. He will not be discouraged. He will not be dimmed till he's accomplished the work. The word discouraged means to be broken, as the margin says. He won't be like the bruised reed that's going to snap off. He will never get to that state himself. And he will accomplish the work that Yahweh has set him. He will set judgment in the earth. He will establish godly living as a way, as a truth, as a way of life in the earth. And ultimately the isles shall wait for his law. An enormous work, brothers and sisters, is outlined there in those verses. An enormous work which calls for a very beautiful balance of character, a gentleness to deal with the humble and the meek, the broken and those almost going out. A gentleness to encourage and rekindle the enthusiasm for the things of the truth. There's a gentleness in calling the meek of the earth to salvation, calling sinners to repentance. But there's a strength of character there, brothers and sisters, that will not fail until he has accomplished the work, until he has established godly living as a way of life in the earth. And it adds, and the Gentiles shall wait for his law. a mighty work. But you see, then Yahweh speaks to that servant from verses 5 to 9. Thus saith Ael, Yahweh. Ael, of course, meaning strength or power. Thus says strength, he who will be, that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath to the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. And a magnificent verse, brethren and sisters, emphasizing to us the greatness, the power, and the magnitude of Almighty God. And he now speaks personally to that servant. He says, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. And I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before thy spring forth, I tell you of them. You see, here's the one, brethren and sisters, that's called the servant. Here's the one that's given him the work to do. And he says, I will keep thee. I will hold thine hand and keep thee. The great majesty of the heavens, the great power that's brought the universe into existence, now speaks personally to his servant. And he says, look, I'm the one that's called you. I've called you to a work of righteousness. And I'll hold your hand. And I'll keep you. And I'll give you for a covenant of the people and a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners and so on and so forth. What a tremendous encouragement, brethren and sisters, those words must have been to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he said about the magnitude of the work that was before him, the enormity of the work at his first advent, and then there's the enormity of his work at his second advent. But you see, he's got the power of the great creator of heaven and earth at his side. You see, it's Yahweh's work. He was Yahweh's servant. Yahweh had called him. Yahweh had appointed him for that particular work. And he's saying, I'm going to look after you. I will strengthen you for the work. And that's how it is, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to accomplish his work. You see, to be given as a covenant for the people. We know, brethren and sisters, that that covenant, it embraces the Edenic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the covenant with David. And he was a son of Adam. He was a descendant of Eve, the seed of the woman. He was the seed of Abraham. He was the seed of David. He was one who in his life fulfilled all the requirements of those covenants. He lived a perfectly righteous life. So that after his death, by the blood of the covenant, which was his own blood which was shed, by the blood of the covenant, he was brought again from the grave. And the way was opened up for the resurrection of Abraham and David and others. She's got the power to open the blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of the prison. He can bring us out of the prison house of sin and death now. He will bring Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the faithful out of the prison house of the grave when he returns. That's the work for which this servant has been called and prepared. He's called in verse 6, he says, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. Those words in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 13 are written of Cyrus likewise. God called Cyrus to a righteous work. God was righteous in destroying Babylon, in restoring Israel to their land, and rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. It was a work of righteousness. And Cyrus was the agent through whom that would be accomplished. But you see, this servant's got a far greater work. A work of ultimately filling the earth with Yahweh's glory. That's the ultimate outworking of his work. And that's Yahweh's work. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And so he says in verse 8, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Yahweh will accomplish his work through his servants, and he will be glorified in the earth. Verse 9 points out that previously Yahweh had foretold things that were going to come to pass, and they came to pass. Now he's declaring new things. Before they happen, he's telling them of them. You see, his power to reveal the future is evidence of his supremacy. He is the one, brothers and sisters, that was to hold the servant's hand. As we look at these verses, brothers and sisters, just very briefly tonight, we see a very beautiful character revealed in the servant of Yahweh. We see a very great work set before the servant of Yahweh. And we see Yahweh's assurance to oversee that work and to hold the servant's hand, to uphold him that that work might be carried forth to its completion. And one of the most beautiful things, brothers and sisters, about the servant prophecies is that they embrace us as well. That is, if we've got ears to hear and eyes to see. If we can absorb the character of the Lord Jesus Christ into ourselves. If we can absorb Yahweh's word into our minds. Then we can qualify as elements of that servant likewise. And the power of the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth will be at our side to help us in that work, if only we will draw upon it. And may it be, brothers and sisters, that as we consider these matters further in the coming week, we may be strengthened and encouraged in our walk towards God's kingdom.
Thank you, Brother Tony. He has certainly, brothers and sisters,